We do, in fact, live in a time where it's very difficult to find godly men, men of courage. It's very difficult to find pastors who love their flock more than money. They love their flock more than ego. Pastors who will boldly preach the truth with no fear. Really, men who are willing to die rather than compromise a single point of the gospel. But make no mistake, it was in fact this type of men and women that God raised up to give us our English Bible. In fact, we can look to them as a testimony this morning, this weekend. That's really my heart's desire for your church, for your conference, as we look to them, because we have here in my hand the very first English Bible produced complete from the Greek and Hebrew, and it is a Bible that is sealed, in fact, in blood. And it's an amazing story. It's really a story of conversion, of friendship, of discipleship, and of murder. And I just want to take you back for 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to clear your mind, and I want to take you back to 1524. Just for a few brief moments, just to give you a little bit of a taste. And it's important because this is just one of many stories, but it's an important story, and it connects you and I in the English Bible that you hold in your hand this morning. There is a connection, as the pastor said, to those who have gone before us. But let your mind go back to 1524, and I want you to picture a man, an English man who was an ordained Catholic priest, and he leaves England and he ends up by God's providence in Antwerp, and he runs into a man named William Tyndale, and William Tyndale opens up the scriptures to him, and his blindness leaves him. He leaves the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He sees the light of the gospel through the scriptures, and he casts off the heavy yoke of his popery, and he stays there. He stays on the continent. He becomes a close friend and associate of William Tyndale. Tyndale really becomes a spiritual father to him. And this is at a time where King Henry VIII is ruling, and he has a hatred for the reformers, the gospel. He referred to Luther and other reformers as swine from hell. So John Rogers does not go back to England. Instead, he goes to Wittenberg, and he settles there, and he meets a German, and he marries her, and he settles there, and he even has his own congregation, a beloved congregation there in Wittenberg, where he's under the influences of Melanchthon and Luther. And so our friend John Rogers, he's there, and he helps William Tyndale begin to smuggle English New Testaments into England, the forbidden book. But Tyndale is betrayed by a friend, is strangled and burned at the stake. This was John Rogers' mentor. But John Rogers takes the manuscripts and finishes the work that Tyndale started to give us our first English Bible. But the life of John Rogers is far more than that, because he stays in Wittenberg until the death of Henry VIII. Tyndale is dead, but Henry VIII is now dead, and Edward VI comes to the throne the 28th of January in 1547. And this is really a new era in history for the church, for the gospel. And Edward is a young boy, but he's really... The country is now led by those who are favorable to the gospel, to the Reformation. And the call comes to John Rogers while he is in Germany, pastoring a flock there, to come back to London, to come back to London and pastor a church. And so he heeds that call, because it seems to be the time, it was the time that God would call him. He takes his German wife. He moves back to his home country of England. He's pastoring a church. He's doing an incredible job. There's fruit. But then again, in the timing of God's trials and whatnot, Edward VI only lives a short time. And I'm skipping over a lot of the details because we just simply don't have the time. But Mary Tudor comes to the throne, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, that you're familiar with. And so this was not a good thing, as you know, that Mary had in her heart to destroy every English Bible, every reformer, and return England to its Catholic roots. And so you have these reformers, and they're going to be tested severely, and the gospel will be tested severely. And there's going to be trouble on the horizon, and the reformers know this. And so many of them, as you know, or maybe haven't heard or don't realize, many of them begin to flee England, the ones that could, to Geneva. They're getting out before the persecution comes. But John Rogers was not one of them because he loved his flock. And he knew that he could not bring his entire flock with him. And John Rogers was a man who had no fear. In fact, when he stood in the pulpit, he would preach. And when he would preach, there was no wavering. There was no timidity. There was no shirking his responsibilities, even though he knew that every word he spoke was only adding to the future terrors of his condemnation. Well, when Mary came to the throne, her number one target was John Rogers, the same John Rogers who helped us, through God's providence, give us this book, our English Bible. And because of that, she was his number one target, to destroy the Bible and to destroy John Rogers. But he would not flee. And from a human standpoint, John Rogers had many reasons to flee England for Geneva. He had a large family to support. His death would leave them destitute. He could return to his old charge in Germany. They would gladly take him back. He could pursue a useful ministry there. He was not a very old man. He had many years left. He could serve the Lord. And being imprisoned in England would seem to be a way to stifle his ministry. But he dismissed all these reasons, for he was a man of integrity whose Christian principles were higher and holier than any thoughts of personal comfort and safety. Where are those men today? Where are those pastors today? He determined to stay and stand, and regarded the escape as little less than apostasy. He knew his life was in the hands of God and not the hands of his persecutors, and therefore he would see how God would use him in whatever way he saw fit. He had no thought or desire of averting the responsibilities that were laid on him. So to the great disappointment and frustration of his enemies, he remained. He remained. Well, it wasn't long before there were some examinations and a mock trial, and he was condemned. And John Rogers knew that the very prospect of his life was melting away with the condemnation, and that was only a matter of days, maybe hours, before he was going to be facing that fiery trial. But he remained unmoved. And after the sentence, he said this, and this is a quote of John Rogers: "Here I stand before God and you and all this honorable audience, and take him to witness that I never wittingly or willingly taught any false doctrine, and therefore I have a good conscience before God and before all good men. I am not afraid, but I shall come before a judge that is righteous, before whom I shall be as good a man as you, and I do not doubt but that I shall be found there a true member of the true church of Christ and everlastingly saved. And as for your false church, you need not excommunicate me from it. I have not been in it these 20 years. The Lord be praised." Rogers seemed to have kept both a firmness and kindness in his disposition, as well as his cheerfulness during his last days. He even agreed when he was in prison, which he was in prison for over 12 months, In his last days, he agreed with his friends to only eat one meal a day, while the other meal should be given to the other prisoners on the other side of the prison who didn't have enough to eat. And so John Rogers, and I want you to be there with me right now, just for a moment. He laid down the last night of his life, and he committed his soul into the hands of his Savior. And then on Monday morning, February the 4th of 1555, he was awoken out of a deep sleep. Didn't even have time to really put his clothes on. He was urged out the door, and for the last time, Rogers was hurried through the gate of that dreary prison that had been his home for more than 12 months, and he was followed by an array of armed guards that led him towards Smithfield. But I want you to understand something. He wasn't far from his church. And so John Rogers, as he was hurried out of his prison cell, he went past his church and he gazed at it with one last long look and at the place that he had preached and the place that he had ministered to. And he breathed a silent prayer for those who were within his congregation. And thousands of spectators had lined the streets because no one knew exactly what was going to happen. John Rogers would be the first to go to the stake, and would he have the courage? And as he would go down the street, he would recognize many faces. And it says that the guards, they couldn't stop the cries of joy and sorrow. Sorrow for their pastor and friend and teacher who was about to be torn from them in such a cruel manner, and yet joy that he marched to the stake so triumphantly. In fact, John Fox writes it this way. This was John Fox's description of Rogers on his way to Smithfield. He writes, "And to be honest with you, I have wept more times than you know reading this, because this was a real man, an Englishman, not so disconnected from you and I. But I want you to listen to this, because you and I, we compromise for far less than this. But what kind of courage does it take to do this?" And John Fox writes, as he was led past the prison, past his church, on his way to Smithfield, his wife of 18 years and 11 children, 10 able to stand and the other leaning against Adrian's breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. Their anxious faces were all fixed on him, and their voices of pain reached his ears. Since 27 January 1554, when he was taken to Newgate Prison, he had not seen or received any news of his family. So this was the first and last time he saw his new baby, which had been born during his imprisonment. Yet the sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood did not weaken his determination, but he faced death with wonderful patience and in the defense of Christ's gospel. The spectators were more numerous than on any subsequent occasion, and although he was not permitted to say much, he did exhort his congregation and to them who remained to remain true to the faith and doctrine he had taught them. He told them he was not only content to suffer and bear all such bitterness and cruelty as had been shown him for the sake of the truth, but also would most gladly resign up his life and give his flesh to the consuming fire for the testimony of Christ. And his last words to his congregation were, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And after he had been brought to the stake and bound, and before the faggots were set ablaze, his pardon in official form was brought to him, if he would just recant. If he would just recant. So in full sight of his pardon, in full sight of his family, in full sight of his son that he had only seen for the first time, he simply would not recant, and the fire was lit. And as it engulfed both his legs and shoulders, eyewitness testimony is that John Rogers washed his hands in the flames as if they were tongues of cold water, metaphorically ridding himself of the last impurities of earth. And after lifting up his hands to heaven, not lowering them until such a time as the devouring fire had consumed them, he yielded up his spirit to his heavenly Father and entered into his eternal reward. And this morning, may the God of all grace inspire us to walk in the footsteps of John Rogers and to imitate his determination to be a witness for Christ. May he encourage us to stand for the truth, regardless of the opposition that we may face, without compromise and without fear, even in the midst of danger. And may we resist all temptation to lay aside the truth and thus disgrace the captain of our salvation, either by our silence or by our sin, and to bear on our lips and in our hearts this morning and going forth from this weekend the great confession of that first Marian martyr: that which I have preached I will seal with my blood. And having the Word of God in English is essential, is it not? It is essential. And I hope that every time you pick up your English Bible, it moves you. Because if it doesn't, and it's become so commonplace to you that it doesn't move you, then shame on you and shame on me. Because there is nothing in our lives that could be desired that can compare to the Word of God. It is the gospel. And so it is my joy to be here. It's my joy to be here with you for as long as you want to stay, as long as you want to look at these Bibles, to hold them, to touch them. I'm here, and it's a great joy to be here, and thank you for having me. God bless you.